32 weeks ago. It was 32 weeks ago that we began our journey through the letter of 1 Peter. What a privilege. And I think we can say, after these 32 weeks are now over, we begin setting our sights on future sermons and series together to study God's Word. That wasn't so bad, now was it? Isn't that the classic thing that we always say? We think something is to be so difficult and challenging. Of course that wasn't so bad. I think if we gave our attention and we gave our effort and we gave God the honor that is due to His name as we read His Word, that it was quite good for us. God did a great work in our hearts through this series. I hope that He has, and I hope that He will continue even today as we bring this letter to a close and we recall some of the important things that we have seen in this letter of 1 Peter. Now, 32 weeks ago, we began by thinking of this series and thinking of this letter as exactly what it is, a guidebook for pilgrims. Because we remember the Apostle Peter was writing to these Christians who were scattered throughout Roman provinces. They were suffering persecution. And they were much like pilgrims that we think of as citizens of our country as we look back at our history of those who made their way from an old world to a new world on the Mayflower. We also remembered 32 weeks ago that we are somewhat like Oceanus, a little baby, in fact, the only baby who was born on the Mayflower, on the way from the old world to the new world. And we remembered those 32 weeks ago the way that we are much like Oceanus, in that we have a great legacy and a great history as Christians that lay behind us, that here we have been born and born again on the journey, on the Mayflower, journeying from one world to the next. That's really been our focus in 1 Peter, is to learn all that we can of what it means to be pilgrims in this world, looking for a new world. And that's what we continue to do today as I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And if you would, please stand with me again, as we do each Sunday, in honor of God's Word as we read this passage together. These final parting words of the Apostle Peter to his readers. And this is what he says here. In verse 13 in particular. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. I'm sorry, I have made a mistake here. Let's start with verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. Thank you. You may be seated. The reason that I made that mistake just a moment ago is because actually we're doing something slightly different today, in that we are going to look at the very end of the passage first. And then we're going to look at the beginning as we bring this series to a close and as we turn our attention to what is front and center for us in more ways than one, which is our celebration of the Lord's Supper today. But as we begin here, as we close this letter out, I'd like for us to begin actually all the way at the very beginning of verse 14. Because I think we want to see these actual parting words. What are the final words that the Apostle Peter uses to end this letter? And then we'll make our way back up to the beginning of our passage today, which began in verse 12. Well, notice in verse 14, that very last sentence, the Apostle Peter says, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." And I think these are great words, ultimately fitting to all that he has been doing. Perhaps this is not something that we've been thinking about as carefully as we should from the beginning of the letter. What exactly has Peter been doing in all of these pages with all of these words and what we now know to be all of these verses and all of these five chapters? Well, he has been doing this very thing. He has been instilling peace as his primary purpose. You remember these pilgrims that he's writing to under great suffering, under great trouble and trial and temptation. And here he is instilling in them, through the use of the good news of Jesus Christ, recalling all that he has done for them, all that he has done for us, he has been instilling in them peace. He says, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." This peace that he talks about is not just the absence of some kind of conflict or suffering, but we know in Scripture, as we read about the peace that only comes from Jesus Christ, that true peace is a kind of quietness. It's a kind of rest. It's a rest in the work of someone else. It's a rest in the suffering of someone else. It's a rest in all of the trial and all of the trouble and all of the conflict and all of the war that was waged by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, peace, this kind of peace, not just a feeling of peace. Rarely in Scripture are we told to pursue some type of feeling of peace, whether it has to do with decision making or getting through our lives or dealing with trouble, but rather that this peace surpasses all understanding. This is a quietness. This is a rest. And even think of it on the backdrop of what we've already noted time and again from this letter. This is a peace in the lives of people who are very much not at peace. People who are suffering every day, they're even suffering for doing good, yet nevertheless, here are these parting words. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. I think it's also important as we look at these parting words here that this is not just some words strung together as the nice closing to a letter, but even these words are inspired by God. Even God was in control even of these words. He says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And here we have another one of those high points from this letter. Peter has been focusing not on just individual Christians living their lives by themselves, being lone heroes or riding solo into the sunset through this war, through this pilgrimage, but they are together. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. This is no different than what you've read in Scripture about a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This was a standard practice. This was a sweet moment for Christians at this time. When they were gathered together, perhaps at the conclusion of a service, what would have been somewhat like this, they greeted one another with a kiss of love. You might imagine them bending over and kissing one another's foreheads in a sweet sentiment of love and peace and commitment to each other. Peter has been drawing these Christians together with God's help to focus on who they are as a people. And that's why he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. This ought to ring in our ears as you and I are people who are part of a small local church just starting. We are scrapping and fighting for our commitment together with few of the earthly comforts that a lot of other churches have. We don't have a permanent place to meet. Here we are in a school. We don't have permanent seats that are bolted to the ground. We have seats we have to set out and pick up every week. Every time that we sit in them, they're cold at first. And if ABF runs long enough, maybe they're warm still when we sit down for the service. But nevertheless, this is exactly what we're after, this type of community. This verse right here, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. It signals a death blow to any thought any Christian could have that he or she does not need a local church. How many times have you heard other Christians say that? It's a tragic thought. We don't need a local church, that I can be a Christian on my own. I don't need a commitment. I don't need to be a member of a church. Where do we find that in Scripture anywhere? Well, we find it right here. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And while you and I, we don't come in here, I assume it would be somewhat awkward given our culture. I guess it would be okay, though it would be awkward, if we were to come in and bend over and kiss one another's foreheads. But I think you can grasp from this, you can imagine what a sweet comfort that would be. That these people are so committed to one another that they are sharing real intimacy. And isn't that what Peter's been talking about? Isn't that a big part of the peace that Christians have? That we're not alone. We're walking through this war-ravaged world, walking through this world of sin, this world where there is a very real adversary. We are of sober spirit, on the alert. Our adversary, the devil, is prowling around, and yet we are together. And this is exactly what Peter has been drawing our attention to, this great congregation. I think he does it in a really beautiful way here, even in verse 13. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon, who in the world is this? There have been lots of speculation about who this she is. Is it an individual person? Is it someone close to him? Is it Peter's wife? Is it someone else nearby that these readers would simply know who they were? What's strange that he refers to her as being in Babylon. It seems even that what he's saying is perhaps more helpful to us by seeing that he is talking about she as the church. All of the believers gathered together. Why in the world does he use Babylon? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Here are these believers who are in Rome. Does it make sense to draw attention to someone else, somewhere else right now? To give this type of community address, this type of peace together as a congregation? It makes more sense to see that he is talking about the church. You remember what happened in Babylon, the great exile of God's people in ages past? Well, it makes perfect sense that Peter would be referring to Rome. Here are these believers in exile, far away, scattered throughout those regions, struggling, suffering, drawing to their minds this wonderful greeting, this kind of kiss of love in a letter, that she who is in Babylon, the bride of Christ, the church all together with you, suffering together, chosen together with you, sovereignly chosen by God's perfect hand, by his adopting love, by his grace and mercy. He's brought all of these people together. And there she is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sending you greetings, as does my son Mark, who we believe is a spiritual son in the faith, similar to Timothy, as he was to Paul. Here's Mark giving the same greeting. Well, we have a great opportunity this morning, just for a few minutes, just to kind of recap where we've been. We might even do it chapter by chapter. If you want to return to the beginning of chapter 1, you may. And you probably notice in your Bible, most of our Bibles have headings over the major sections. This is a big help to us as we want to recap this. For those of us who have big TV buffs, we've probably all enjoyed the final moment when the box set from our favorite series comes out. And there they are, all in one set, typically all in one box, with all of the episodes listed in that pamphlet inside. Well, that's similar to what we're looking at today. We're looking at the box set of what we've been through, of these five chapters, looking back just piece by piece briefly. I hope that you remember from the very beginning, 32 long weeks ago, that as we looked at chapter 1, we noticed that there was a hope. There was a sureness that belonged to Christians, and that Peter made it clear from the very beginning that this hope was a gospel promise. He even said there in the first chapter that all flesh will fade, but that the word of God, this good news of Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again, would last forever. And he brought to their minds, these pilgrims who were suffering, this great hope and sureness of the gospel, that it would be their central hope, their big H hope. The big H that would trump and put to death all of the little H's in their lives. All of those little things that they had hoped for and wanted that so often would ascend the throne of their hearts and try to dethrone Christ to become the big H. And he gives us right from the beginning in chapter 1 this gospel promise. And of course, we know this letter all fits together, doesn't it? And we make our way to chapter 2 and we find that the sureness of this salvation for Christians is a person. That it is Jesus Christ. He is the foundational, in chapter 2, the foundational cornerstone by whom they were chosen to receive salvation. And here we have an answer to that great question that plagues so many of us, is that question of our assurance. Are we really going to make it to the new world? Are we going to make it to the race? Is our boat finally going to arrive and hit the shore and there we embark upon the new world with Christ? Are we really going to make it? How can we know? How can we know that we can have assurance of our faith? Well, there it was in chapter 2, clearly, that our assurance cannot be in ourselves. It cannot be in anything that we do. It cannot be in our place or our words or our thoughts or our deeds. It all must be wrapped up in that person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call this the perseverance of the saints, that those who are in Christ are going to make it to the new world. Perhaps we prefer to call it something that may be a little more accurate, a little more true. The perseverance of Christ. In this letter, we've got to see this. We've got to see that one of the big purposes was to instill peace and hope, and that hope is that we're going to make it. We're going to get to the end. We're going to reach the new world. And we are going to make it there, not because we are at the helm. We're going to make it there because the Lord Jesus Christ has guaranteed that our ship is going to reach the new world. He is the sure cornerstone. He is the one, and he is our example. Chapter 3. He begins speaking to even Christians, wives and husbands and others, to follow Christ's example and power, to live in a new way, to live in a good way in this world. Even those, think again, don't divorce it from the context. Don't divorce it from the history of who these Christians were, scattered and struggling and suffering and persecuted. They are the ones who ultimately need this hope, and they are the ones who have been enabled by grace to do good, even when they suffer for it. You and I carry this same hope. We carry an experience and enjoy this same enabling grace that God gives to us. And all of these resources by His Spirit, by all that we know of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Redeemer, the captain of our faith, and all that we know of what He has given us in His Word, that we can do good even when we suffer for it. And of course, that's only possible because, as we saw in chapter 3, the surpassing commitment to Christ is what drives our obedience. It's not fear of not making it to the new world. It's not guilt and shame because we continue to sin, even though we do. And the law does its good work to remind us of we are great sinners and we need in need of a great Savior. But that our commitment to Christ and what He has done for us, our gratitude for His love and His sacrifice, His grace and His mercy, that is what drives our obedience on. To make our way to the new world by grace alone, by faith alone, with gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. Chapter 4, He's given us a great gift. And this gift in part is this ability to do good and suffer. And to do it together. We're arriving, making our way toward chapter 5, where we find all of these believers together. We found there in chapter 4 that our obedience and even our suffering are tied together. Much like some of you who have shoestrings. You woke up this morning and put your shoes on and tied those two strands together. Those two strands of obedience and suffering are tied together in one glorious knot. That's the glorious knot of love. Love is our motive. Love is our power. Love is our energy. Love is the gift that God has given to us in Christ. He has loved us with a special love. Yes, He has given His grace commonly through the world. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Even the wicked, God-hating farmer enjoys rain on his crops most years. But for us as God's people, look at what we've been given. Such a special grace. Such a special love that surpasses all other experiences. And that is what actually has tied all of this together for us. That is what is tying us together. Is our love for one another. We continue to work away at that, don't we? We need lots of help in community group and in our times on Sundays and in between, in our prayers for each other. We need God to keep fanning that flame of faith and love. We would continue to find ourselves knit together by it. And of course, there we come to chapter 5, the great organization of the church. God has been faithful to give pastors and elders, and He's been faithful to give mature veteran Christians to the church that others can look up to and follow along, and for all of those believers to be together, walking together, running this race as one family and one body. And of course, we have now at the end of chapter 5, we have these powerful words. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. But as you noticed earlier, we began at the end of the passage and we still have the beginning to see. So if you look at verse 12 now, as we make our way to the very end of this letter, great celebration. I feel like we should have some kind of a pizza party, but it's a little too early to have pizza. That we would celebrate that we have arrived at the end. We began in verse 1, and piece by piece we made our way along. We saw the glorious riches of God's grace in us, toward us in Christ. We saw all that He was doing to sustain pilgrims like you and I. Here we are with these glorious pictures of people who are scattered abroad. But notice this last. Notice in verse 12, how. How does Peter instill hope in his readers? How is hope instilled in you and I? This is a great question. We all need this. No one is going to survive in this world without hope. And hope can only be found in one place. And so we want to ask that question. How does Peter instill hope? Now, he does it, as we see here in verse 12, by testifying to the grace of God. He writes in verse 12, through Silvanus. This is actually the beginning of the closing of the letter. Through Silvanus, also known as Silas, a faithful brother, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, with a very high esteem for Silvanus. He had an important responsibility here in the crafting of this letter. It's thought and believed, and I think rightly so, that Silas was responsible to write down these words. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. And notice what Peter says he's been doing since the very beginning of the letter. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. That this message, this hope, this salvation, this inheritance, this Lord and Savior is the grace of God. This is how Peter instills hope. This is where we can find hope. This is where we need, I think, to find it every single day, every moment, no matter what we're going through. Of course, we've thought about many trials and many troubles and temptations as we've made our way through this letter. I'm sure that you've had your own coming to mind for you. Whether they're physical or whether they're spiritual, whether they have to do with relationships with other people, whether they have to do with hopes for the future that have become a little too strong, desire for good things that have become dominating and ruling, or fears and guilt and regret about the past, here it is. It is the true grace of God that is our hope. And God has been gracious to us. He says exhorting. He's been teaching. He has been challenging. He has been charging. And testifying, he has been bearing witness to the true grace of God. And he says there at the end of verse 12, stand firm in it. Well, this is the great application for us as we bring this letter to a close, as we recall all that Peter has said from the very beginning. The true grace of God is the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's nowhere else that we can stand but there. This was his big purpose. This is what we have looked at time and time again. Notice it once again, the true grace of God. The Apostle Peter, from the beginning of this letter, has not been giving us skills. He's not been giving us tips or self-help manual. He's not been giving us other types of strategies and tactics for simply making it through this pilgrimage. He has been giving us the grace of God. He has been unpacking and showing for us all that God has done. And so that's why we have taken so long to read this letter. We want to take it and understand it for what it is. It's a love letter. A love letter to people who are struggling, to people who are suffering, bringing them hard and comforting truths. Big truths of grace and mercy, of a sovereign God who controls all things. And this is the true grace of God. This is the good news. I want you to imagine just for a moment, if you can, you might even close your eyes and see if you can see it in your minds. You might imagine, what was it like for Silvanus? What was it like for Silas, this scribe, this secretary? I don't know where they were. Were they out in a field? Was it daylight? Was it raining? Was the sun shining? Were they under a tree when Peter began telling Silas what to write down in this letter? Were they tucked away in the middle of the night in the dark, just by candlelight, in some room with a secretary's desk sitting there against the wall? Was Peter sitting? Was Peter standing? Was he shouting these words to Silas as he wrote them down as feverishly and as fast as he could? Was Peter telling him these words in hushed tones, quiet beneath the silence of that room? I don't know. But I often wonder, what was it like to hear the word of God spoken for the first time? Imagine that. Imagine Silvanus. Imagine Silas seated at that secretary's table. There he is at the desk waiting, pen wet with ink, paper pressed smooth, waiting with bated breath for the words of men to become the word of God. Waiting, silence, pen ready, heart pounding. And here come, in the miracle of a moment, that opening line, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you had not seen him, you love him, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. For it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake, not only to those to the king as the one in authority, but to those as governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, through your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Now, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker because she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, when a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all of this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they have been judged in the flesh, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And when you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Through Silvanus, and there he is, riding away. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. Father, we are grateful this morning for your good news. We're grateful for the grace of God that comes to us in the good news of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Peter. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these truths that by your Spirit you have flawlessly put on paper for us, and you have saved them, kept them, given them to us. We pray that in all ways, at all times, this grace of God would be what we are standing firm in. Pray that you would help us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ above all others. Help us to lift up your word high and to think highly of it, and to read it together and to know it together. And we pray that as we come to this table today, that you would be pleased. As we drink of the juice and we eat of the bread, and we remember proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. We give you thanks as we turn our attention now. Help us to examine ourselves. Lord, for those who are not believers here with us today, we pray that they would abstain, that they would not take of the bread and the juice, that they would think carefully and pray to you and ask you for help to believe. And for those of us who know you, help us to rejoice in the good news of Christ, who has loved us so well. In Jesus' name, amen.